Romans 15. Paul continues his same theme here. Chapter division really wasn't the best in this place because he continues the very same theme about the strong bearing with the weak and the weak not judging the strong. Strong, weak, strong, weak. What is he talking about there? Well, the strong are those strong in faith that the little, idiosyncrasies of diet and days are not important to them because they see the greater picture of what Jesus did. But the weak in faith are caught up still with particular diets that seem more religious or particular days that seem to be more sanctified. I mean, it's, even in our day that when people think about worshiping on a Saturday night in lieu of a Sunday morning, some people would never think of that. They couldn't even imagine that. It just doesn't seem right to them. Well, that's why there's Sunday morning, and there's no problem. But people do have a particular feeling about these things. And Paul categorizes that strong in the faith, weak in the faith. But he tells the strong in the faith, don't be despising, criticizing, mocking those who are weak in the faith, and even using your liberty to bowl over their feelings and pushing them in a place where they might be doing something against their own conscience and their own convictions. And likewise, those weak in the faith should not judge the strong. How can they do that? I can't believe they're doing that. It's not real worship on a Saturday night. Don't you know that? And you start judging in this respect. So Paul really covers this attitude with, he goes from the essentials, which really manifest love in Romans 13, to now the non-essentials that we need to practice love in those little things, those gray areas. And so he continues with this same thought here. The strong, he says, we then, in verse 1 of chapter 15, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, the scruples would be the little idiosyncrasies a person might have or their convictions. But these aren't necessarily sins. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. How much more would it cover somebody who has scruples? They just feel uncomfortable eating that type of food, or they feel uncomfortable worshiping on that type of day. And so they've got these scruples. So we who are strong ought to bear with them. It's amazing just in regard to this and in relationships. When you're in love with someone, when you're married, and you know how it was when you first met each other. You were so excited to be together. You came in for the premarital counseling, you set it up, and of course one of the questions is, what are some of your partner's weaknesses? How well do you know each other? Well, invariably, when you're first starting out, well, he's perfect. He's my Prince Charming. I can't see anything wrong in him. He's just so beautiful. I love him. He's perfect. He's perfect, huh? Okay, I'll remember to write that down and bring that out in 5 years from now and see if you still have that same opinion. Or he'll say, oh, she's, a princess. I don't find anything wrong in her. I can't think of any weaknesses. But it's amazing how a couple years down the line, how important squeezing the toothpaste in the right position becomes. And how annoyed you are at your partner for this horrible thing. He leaves the loofah on the shower floor. I hate that. Can he pick it up? Or she leaves the dishes in the sink overnight, or, the garage door is left open. And it's amazing how many of these things become problem areas. Believe it or not, problem areas. Even to the point where he doesn't love me because he doesn't respect me. He leaves that loofah on the floor in the shower. I can't take it. There are people that have these types of things that become everything. And, it's amazing, but isn't it love that covers a multitude of sins also should cover a multitude of these little non-essentials? But what is it that keeps us from just covering those things? What is it that makes those things so important? It's really just another manifestation of self. When I think of divorce, which has grown tremendously in the church, in fact, there's a shameless statistic that among a Christian denomination, there is a greater divorce rate than there is actually in the world. Something's wrong there. Something's missing. Two men were in the woods and as they were in their camp, a grizzly bear wanders in, very ferocious, looking to grab one of them. And one of them stoops to put on his tennis shoes. And the other guy said, man, what are you doing? He goes, I'm putting on my shoes. He says, you can't outrun a grizzly. And as he, with his shoes now on, he begins to run. He says, I don't need to outrun a grizzly. I just need to outrun you. There's... I pray that we don't become that in the church. But unfortunately, when you look at statistics, we have in many respects. We're in it for number one, even in the church, and that's a shame. And I hope by the time we get through this passage, the Lord will have sufficiently slipped the knife in our heart and turned it a few times to kind of get our attention and show us ourselves, show us our heart, which maybe isn't full of love like we thought. Maybe not quite where we need to be. Yes, of course, in the world, we see all kinds of problems. We see people taking advantage of others horribly. We see crime statistics. You know, just a couple of years ago in some stats in the Gallup poll, they figured that 8.1 million Americans were victims of violent crimes in that one year, 1998. And over an average lifetime, a man has an 89% chance of being a victim of an attempted crime of violence, and the average woman has a 73% probability. Murder reported to police every 29 minutes. Forcible rape every 5 minutes. Robbery every minute, and aggravated assault every 31 seconds. I mean, these are manifestations of self. You know, not one caring or concerned about another, of course. But look at to what degree it is. You know, sometimes even in the church, we have to realize that there's going to be some challenges in denying ourselves. Here, it's a very practical thing. We who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. But if it doesn't start there, where does it not start? Where is it going to end in relationships? You know, sometimes you have to evaluate in a large church. There are many motivations that bring people here. I know there are people that come to Calvary Chapel because it's a great pickup spot for women. Or for men, for that matter. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And I know who you are. Well, I don't, but God does. And I'll tell you, when your motivation is there, now, you know what? It might just be that's your motivation, and God might just be using that to get you here, to hear about yourself. And He might just deal with you, and that's great. But understand, not everyone's motives are going to be pure. You know, but we're not here to please ourselves. This is the real key. Pleasing oneself, to me, is a candy that gives indigestion. It seems to taste good. Oh, I can get this for myself. But, you know, God didn't make us that way. And when you try to live that way, it wears thin. It really does not satisfy. In pleasing others, He's not talking about, like, well, in another place, Paul said, you know, if I'm persuading men or God, if I seek to please men, if I still please men, I wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ. And that type of thing, he wasn't going to compromise the truth to please people. So he's not talking about that. But he's talking about here not pleasing ourselves, thinking of others first, caring about others, not trying to accommodate sinful behaviors to please people, but rather to care about others first before yourself, to esteem others more important, as Paul wrote to the Philippians. More others more important than yourself. You know, that's a very important aspect. You know, we live in a very self-centered age, and yet depression is at a peak. More problems in these areas than ever before. One popular singer in one of his little vignettes tried to share this. He says, when you look at the popular magazines of the past and of the present, you see an interesting trend. First, there, one of the most popular magazines was Life. Remember that magazine? Now, Life is pretty all-encompassing. Encompasses just about everything. You can cover a lot of subjects in Life, under the category of Life. But then there was, you know, People. Now, People is a part of Life, but a little more narrowed now. We're just talking about People Life. And then, of course, the magazine came out, Us. Now, Us is People, but now it's not just the wide variety of people, it's just Us. It's kind of like Us and Them. Not Them, we're talking about Us now. And then, of course, the magazine Self came out. Now, do you see the trend? From Life to People to Us to Self. And I understand there's a magazine called I. I mean, you can't get any more self-centered than that, but that's the trend. That's where we are. And even in the church, sometimes people treat it as a social club. You know, we're here just for the social activities and the opportunities. Well, we're not a social club. And we don't even have a pool. Most of you don't pay your dues anyway, so we're a church. It's a gathering of people. Now, many times you wouldn't have chosen these particular type of people necessarily to be around because we're all different. And this is where love comes in. See, love overlooks that. It seeks to the heart. It wants the best for someone else. And we really need to cut our teeth with each other in practicing love. See, it's amazing to me that the attendance in the home groups, to me, is a picture of where the real commitment level is many times in people's lives as Christians. It's in those smaller groups. Because it's easy just to come to the large assembly, you know, you can find the people that you click with and you can get your little clicks going. But going to a home group in a particular geographical area now, you're more limited in the choices. And I think a lot of people don't go because they think, well, I don't know, if I go, then I might not like those people and I'm afraid to go there and I'll have to talk with people I wouldn't necessarily want to hang out with. And see the self-centeredness here? This is very indicative of where many people are. Or it's too far to drive. There's nothing in our immediate area. Or I don't want to be a part of that. Or I'm embarrassed. I don't look well enough. You know, I don't have enough clothes. And so there's so many reasons that keep us isolated more and more. But that's not healthy for us. And this is all about fellowship, not pleasing ourselves. It's amazing when Princess Diana died, they auctioned off her possessions, which brought in millions of dollars. And you know, if you were paying attention to the news that week, Mother Teresa died in that same week. And they totaled up her possessions. She had three changes of clothing that all looked the same, and a half-inch mattress pad. That was all she left behind. That's all she had. She channeled millions of dollars through her, though, to the many needs in various poor areas. But you know the fascinating thing is, before Diana died, she sought out Mother Teresa, got very involved and very supportive of Mother Teresa, and was interviewed, you know, asking, well, why are you doing? She goes, well, I just feel such a great, I mean, I felt so good. And she came away just after giving and helping Mother Teresa out. She felt her efforts there were just such a great thing. And now, here's the fascinating picture. Royalty sought out poverty to find true satisfaction. But you didn't see Mother Teresa seeking out Diana to find any happiness or satisfaction or encouragement. And it is today, royalty seeks out poverty to find satisfaction. But poverty doesn't need royalty, doesn't need it. When it really understands true life. You know, when you hold on to yourself, one day you're going to come to the end of your life and you'll die alone. When you give your life away, whether it be in a smaller, you know, group of relationships or maybe even in your own marriage, maybe there's times you have to deny yourself and you die to yourself to yield, to do the right thing, to do what God would want you to do. And in giving your life away, you find it. And this is really what this whole picture of love is all about. You know, that's where it begins. Bearing with one another in love. Putting up with the idiosyncrasies of others. Not just gravitating toward the popular, the cool, but looking out for others that you can minister to and be a blessing to. And I believe God brings people across your path as a test for you. And I know how that is. It's a challenge for us to once again, having given, now giving again. Because that's what it is. Having given, as Christians, we give again. Like Jesus said of the man who went out in the field to serve and do his work. And when he came back in, he doesn't say to his master, okay, I've worked all day, now serve me. No, now he serves even more. And this is the mentality. Though God looks at us not as servants, he looks at us as sons and daughters, we need to look at ourselves as bond servants, willing servants for his name's sake. And that's why this aspect of not pleasing ourselves is so important. Let each of us please his neighbor, he says, for his good, leading to edification. Wow, you want to find life, here is where it is. I remember this little poem I've shared before. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and never a word said she, but all the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. It's in those tougher times. It's in those self-denying times that really we find life. So each of us ought to please his neighbor for his good, not seeking to please ourselves. There was a real test for a man in wanting to minister to his neighbors. The late Dr. Wallace Hamilton, who was a novelist and playwright, told a story of this Indian sheep farmer who had a big problem. His neighbor's dogs were killing his sheep. It got so bad he had to do something, so he considered his alternatives. First, he could have brought a lawsuit, taken his neighbor to court, but as he thought about that, he thought, you know, I know none of my efforts have been worthwhile to get them to keep their dogs, you know, locked up, and nothing's happened there, and it's just going to create some ill will. Second, he could have built stronger fences so the dogs couldn't get in, but he knew that would be very expensive, as dogs always find a way. So finally, he came up with a better idea. He gave some of his little lambs to his neighbor's children, and when the lambs began to multiply and a little flock in their yard began to develop, the neighbor had to tie up his dogs so that they wouldn't eat his own little lambs. Problem solved. You know, it's funny because many times problems that we think are insurmountable, that they're just sticky situations, they're no-win situations, actually they're not when we really commit them to the Lord in prayer to see how well we can give of ourselves and see the Lord work. Now notice the example that we get here. And this is really what this chapter is about. It's the example of Jesus. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. He could have come as the Son of God and poof, you know, had whatever he wanted. You know, he could have been born in a sterile hospital, you know, with, you know, 500 megaton speakers, you know, shouting to the world, I'm here, I'm arrived, you know, the Son of God. But he came and he gave all that up. And in yielding himself to the Father, becoming that servant, even to the point of death, notice the reproaches of those who reproached him, the Lord, fell on him. In the same way, when you desire to follow the Lord, those reproaches fall on you. You know, it's amazing the reproach of the world because they just don't understand what this is all about. They look at you as bigoted because of your confidence in the Lord and your trust and belief that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. And they just think that's narrow, and they get irritated with you, and they don't even know you. And yet, oftentimes, it's because deep down, it's an irritation toward God, toward the claim that God has on them and the fact that he has chosen through his love and grace to save the world who would believe, simply believe. So we like to feel like we need to do something for our salvation. You know, we want to earn it. You know, we want to feel like I've done something because there's such a pride in all of us. And when we come to the gospel, it's what he did for us, to quite apart from any of our works. That affects our pride. But when we come to the Lord, it's a matter now of following the Lord's footsteps, not pleasing ourselves, but dealing with the things that people are going to do against you in the name of Christ. Self-denial. Now, self-control is a freeing thing when you finally discover, you know, the less really is more. When you finally discover that giving up is sure way to win. When yielding yourself, you overcome. This is the truth. Abraham to Lot is one of my favorite examples. Here is a man of faith, and his nephew Lot, and all their herdsmen who couldn't get along because they had multiplied so much and the land couldn't really support two such large tribes. So Abraham knew they had to go separate ways, so he said to his nephew, look, we've got to separate, it's just not working here, but I'll tell you what, you choose first, wherever you go, choose wherever you want to go, and I'll go in the opposite direction. So Lot, you know, looks into the valley there with these beautiful, well-watered valleys, green, lush, fruitful. That time where Sodom and Gomorrah was probably the most beautiful valley in the world. People were very, very wealthy, prosperous there. Because they had so much wealth, they were idle, and they turned to many types of sins. You see, the more you get, the more you glut yourself with things, the more bored you become with normal life, and you've got to go into some excess or some pleasure that expresses, you know, more of a you know, a stimulation. Hence, homosexuality became rampant. Self-centeredness, not caring for the needy, so wrapped up in themselves. And of course, Lot saw the ease of life there, and he chose there. Not knowing eventually what God was going to have to do to those people, and he would lose everything. In the meantime, God said to Abraham, lift up your eyes and look, and I'll show you where I'm going to send you, the land which I've called you to. And he looked up his eyes, and he saw the land of Canaan in the opposite direction. And what an incredible thing the Lord did with Abraham. But what a great man of faith. Here he is, you choose first. You know, when you know God is for you, you can afford to be gracious. But why is it that we're selfish? Why is it that we're stingy? Why is it that we're self-centered? It's because, isn't not because we really don't trust the Lord? If we were to follow him fully, if we were to lean upon him completely, we might be afraid he would let us down. Comes back to that. Faith and trust. Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to give his life a ransom for the many. And this is what he's called us to do. Now notice what he says here. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning. Not just Jesus' example, but everything written in the scriptures before were written for us upon whom the ends of the age have come. Isn't that an amazing privilege? This book is for our purposes, for our learning. We can learn from these examples. Now, it's said a wise person can learn from other people's experiences. Fool has to learn in the school of hard knocks. He's got to learn the hard way. But you don't have to learn the hard way. You can follow the examples in the scripture and you can learn so much to avoid so much pain and problems. And I'll tell you, the foundation of our fellowship with each other needs to be firmly grounded in the Word of God. And all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. It's all here. So many examples in the Old Testament. So many lessons. But I'll tell you, there's a lot of people that they're struggling with a number of things. They're struggling in their marriages. They're struggling in relationships. They're struggling or stumbling on this point or that point. And I find so often what is common to so many who eventually get to a point where it's gotten real bad, and by the time any, you know, pastoral staff here learns about the problem, it's so far gone, it's hard to even do anything with it because we don't want anyone to know we're having any problems. God forbid someone wouldn't think we're perfect. Seriously, we need to be more transparent with each other and honest and get those solid, you know, counsel from the Word of God. But here's what's common so often when problems reach that point. People are not in the Word of God. Oh, you come to church and you hear a message, but you're not applying it and you're not meditating upon it for yourself. When's the last time you opened up the scriptures and just let the Lord speak to your heart? Had that quiet moment and let that passage just hit home with you and thought it through, meditated upon it, thought, how does this apply to me? What did he intend to say here? What can I do in response to this? See, by means of the examples of the Bible, a lot of things can happen. Notice, these things were written for our learning that through the patience and comfort, the examples of patience and comfort of scriptures, we have hope. Now, the scriptures give us those lessons we need to learn, and it gives us that comfort, quiets our fears and our doubts and our frustrations. He intends things for our good even, and we have a sense God is working, and we see the trials that Job went through, but the end result was good. We get encouraged, you know, maybe in my situation, he's going to be faithful. And what a key for us. We learn how God, who is patient and comforting, can work in us so that we don't fret over all these non-essentials. We don't get so fussy with people and critical. You know, we have convictions about certain things, but if someone has a different conviction in a non-essential area, you know, we bear with it. We let people have, you know, another viewpoint. That's fine. They did a survey with among pastors, clergymen throughout the United States about what they thought of capital punishment. And the survey taker took the viewpoint because 73% of the pastors believed that capital punishment was valid for today and the other percentage believed it wasn't. But that both sides, a good half of them said, but if someone else has a different view, you know, I can live with that. And that reader, the survey taker, took that to mean, well, they don't really have strong convictions on it. Where I looked at that is, that's pretty gracious. And that's how it should be. There are going to people have a different viewpoint on that. But you have a graciousness toward others who don't share your viewpoint on something that in the scriptures is a non-essential doctrine. And so we have that bearing. Now notice what he says here. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another. Does that mean we have a uniformity of thought in everything? No. A like-mindedness means that though we're not going to agree on everything, in fact, indeed, you get, you know, two Christians together, sometimes you get three opinions. You know, they get their ideas and then sometimes they even change their mind halfway through the argument. But the point is that when the Lord is there, we have a one-mindedness. We may disagree, but we can do it agreeably. We don't have to. We put it in perspective. Now, if it's a non-essential thing about the gospel of Jesus, yeah, that's not negotiable. When it comes to many of the issues, all the scruples of others and the idiosyncrasies or the little pet beliefs that someone might have that really aren't that clear, they're gray areas, hey, bear with one another. And God of patience and comfort will grant us to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and with one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, one of those non-negotiable doctrines is right here. Who is Jesus? Well, God is both His Father and His God. Now, what does that mean? Well, that should tell you right there, Jesus had a very special relationship. Because the Father was both His God, so He was there as a man. But God was also His Father, so that He's also equal with God. Just like your own child would not be any less human than you. So that special relationship. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So he concludes his remarks here. Receive one another. Now, if you go to a restaurant and the waitress, you know, is maybe busy and not paying too close attention to your table and, you know, maybe late in getting the order and maybe the water's not filled and... You know, maybe you asked for a fork and, you know, you were waiting and you didn't get that and you're pretty perturbed because you're not well taken care of. So generally, you know, you might respond with a poor tip or maybe a comment or two, but it's not really something that just totally scandalizes you. You're not going out of there writing to the editor of the newspaper saying, I was in such a restaurant, I can't believe my water wasn't filled. You know, it's like you live with those things. But the amazing thing is if you're not well taken care of in a church, that can be a real problem. That's a shame if you're not well taken care of here. If you don't sense there are people here that care for you and that, you know, there is a higher expectation and there is a higher standard. But here's how it works, you see. The mistake is, yes, that should be, but the mistake is thinking that that's got to come solely from the professionals here in the church, those who are on staff type of thing. No, in reality, the Bible says that the staff and the pastor is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That is the work of service. Now, we come here and we call this a service. That should tell us something. This is a service. We're here to serve one another. We're here to exercise all the gifts that we have because you have been given gifts by the Lord and you're called to employ them in serving one another. Now, the example should be set, of course, by the leadership. But I'll tell you, if all the time is, you know, you're coming across a person with maybe some problems, needs to talk to someone, and you're telling them, well, go talk to one of the elders, go talk to one of the pastors. You're missing the opportunity the Lord has called you to do. You see someone hurting horribly, and there are some here, even tonight, probably they're horribly hurting, horribly going through situations that are really stretching them. Are you willing to give your life away? Minister to them. Reach out to them. You know, we can get very cold as a large church, and that can be a thing that can happen. As the church grows, people generally have more options. They come in and hang out with their friends. They fail to reach out. Think about what it was when you first came, perhaps, and you didn't know anybody. How did that feel? And everyone seems to be having such a great time, and they're fellowshipping, they're talking, and you're impressed with all the love here, but not much of that's coming your way. There's nearly one or two persons said anything to you or even smiled at you. Now, I'm not saying that happens here, but it does. Not hopefully in a large degree, but it does happen. And if it does happen in a large degree, God help us to catch that vision. You know, we come to service, we call it service, but we actually are like, you know, Siskel and Ebert, we're going to critique the service, you know. Two thumbs up today, Pastor. Oh, that was good. And the worship team, ooh, yeah, all right. Other days it's like, well, you know, what did you think about it? It was okay. Be careful of that mentality. You're not here to critique us. And you know, in a very real way, that's not what's important. What's very important is critiquing yourself. How did you do? How did you do in your service when you came here? Did you reach out to somebody you haven't met? You know, it's funny because chances are there's quite a few visitors here tonight, or there definitely is on a Sunday morning. I'm amazed at how many people say it's the first time they've ever come here. It's like amazing. And God has touched them. And you know what? They may really enjoy the music and the message, but I'll tell you, if they come for a while and they do not get plugged in, it's hard to stay. When you don't feel like you found your niche, reach out to somebody new. You know, there's a gentleman here who came to faith in the Lord. He received the Lord here a couple months ago. He told me that for 20 years he lived in Old Bridge, never knew we were here. He's so excited that he wants to take his business, which is a service that he provides for people, and he wants to provide it for this whole Old Bridge community and advertise it and provide it here as a service so that people who haven't seen us, because we have no sign permanently out there in White Oak Lane, will know we're here. He's just so excited. And I'm thinking, oh, that our calling is so important to see that potential. Not only to reach out to others, but to make people who come here and, you know, visit here feel welcome. Now you might say, well, I thought that's the welcome team's job. No, you see, that's the whole point. They're just going to make it easy for the people that are visiting to find someone with those big orange tags. And, you know, that someone says, oh, I've got a question and that looks like someone I can ask. But we ought to all be on the lookout. You know, I'm still meeting people. This cracks me up. But I'm still meeting people for the first time that have been coming here for 3 years. But in a way, that's kind of cool for me. Because, you know, they don't need to talk to me. Because they've found their niche with other people and they're plugged in and they're involved and, you know, that's a blessing. There's only so many people any individual can get to know feasibly. But that's where we all come in. We're all ministering to each other. You know, in October, you know, the focus on the family, they usually encourage people about the Pastor's Appreciation Month, and they really advertise that. And I'm always blessed with a number of cards, you know. But I have to say that it really, to me, it's not a week that goes by that I don't get some form of appreciation. Someone's thanking me for the message or, you know, appreciative of the church. And I get that a lot. And I would much rather that you'd save your cards. And if you think about that, think about what God is doing to you here and blessing you here. Think about somebody that maybe is an unsung hero here. Maybe some of the people in the parking lot or some of the children's teachers, you know, give them an appreciation card. That would be great. You know, and so you can really minister, you see, because we're all part of this together. When we come here, it's important that, well, we receive one another. What does that mean? Well, we need to check our egos at the door. See, what we have in stature outside these doors is irrelevant in here. So we're all on the same plane here. We're all brothers and sisters. So when you come in here, you've got to stop thinking of yourself as Mr. Big Shot Businessman in the community. Because you're not. You're a brother here or a sister. And that's important. Now, what you are out there, great. God's blessed you out there, fantastic. But now we come in here and we roll up our sleeves together and we just get down to the business of loving each other, receiving one another, not judging others, not being like they were in James' time. And James the apostle had to warn them and kind of tell them, you know, you come in here and, you know, you pay more attention to the well-dressed and the GQ people, you know, and you don't show any attention to those people that don't have the type of clothing that shows they have much stature out in the world. That is sin, because what are you doing? It's self-centeredness. It's selfishness. You gravitate toward those people of means because that blesses your ego. We need to be more like Mother Teresa. Get our hands dirty. Delve into someone's personal problem and encourage them and bless them. You see someone with a sad face, or you might even see someone with an angry face. Maybe they've just got a puss on their face that could, you know, knock somebody out just looking at them. You don't know what their situation is. You don't know what's caused them to have that. I'll tell you, you go over there and you introduce yourself with a smile and you're going to see some interesting changes on that face. And I think that's so important. We've got to receive one another. Now, in that context, there were some notable differences between Jews and Gentiles. You know, the Jewish people already had a strong foundation in the Word of God. The Gentiles were clueless in a lot of those things. They were just learning. But the Jews were pretty fussy about their diet in those special days, and the Gentiles really could care less. So that coming together with these two different groups of people was a challenge. But he says, receive one another just as Christ has received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ, has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Notice this. Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. That is, he came, he became a servant, became one of them, circumcised according to the law of Moses on the eighth day, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Jesus came, he fulfilled those promises made to the fathers. The Messiah would come through that lineage. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. So Paul brings in both places. The Jews are through whom Jesus came. But he came to the whole world, that the Gentiles might glorify him. And of course, he says, for this reason, I'll confess you among the Gentiles and sing your name. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. So he quotes some very notable passages here. You know, in Psalm 18:49 and in Deuteronomy 32:43 and verse 11, he says, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. Now that comes from the shortest chapter in the Bible, which we covered Sunday. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall have hope. What is he doing? He's telling the Jewish people, yeah, it's exciting you're the chosen people, but what were you chosen for? You were chosen to be a blessing to even the Gentiles. And through you came the Messiah, so that all the world could be blessed. So now you here are in the same fellowship. So the Jewish people shouldn't be looking down on the Gentiles. The Gentiles shouldn't be despising the Jews, but to have this love for each other. And it was a challenge. But notice what he concludes with here in this section. He says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is a mouthful. But you see, with the hope of unity will only be completely fulfilled when Jesus comes, when the Messiah comes back. But in the meantime, it says, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing. We look for joy and we look for peace sometimes in the externals, and they're not found there. They're only found as a fruit of the Spirit that comes, the fruit of yielding yourself to the Lord, believing him. So you stop trying to grab those things for yourself. You stop trying to, you know, look out for number one and forget everyone else. Every man for himself. This is not a survivor game, you know, everyone's out for themselves now. Rather, with joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. By going down to get up, you believe that's what the Lord has chosen. And that's where you're fulfilled, and that's the exciting thing, and what an incredible difference it makes in our fellowship and our love to each other. Now maybe we need to evaluate. Do we have this power of the Holy Spirit? We need it. You know, one of the most startling illustrations to me about this is during the mating season, a shepherd would notice that the rams, of course, in their mating rituals, butting heads to compete for the ewes, would often hurt themselves because of the incredible power and clash that they'd have. They'd crack their horns, or they'd hurt themselves. They'd get all bloody and messed up. So what he would do in that time of season, he would take out a vial of oil and he would rub oil on the horns of the rams. So when they did do their mating, they just kind of glanced off. I'm thinking the oil is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit. When we anoint people with oil, according to the scriptures in James, it's the idea there that the Holy Spirit, you know, he's working. He's here in the midst. He's present. It's his healing power is there. And when I think of that picture of those rams being anointed with oil so that they, when they butt heads, they glance off each other, I thought the need here in a fellowship, to follow Jesus' example of bearing with those who are weak and to not please himself. It's that Holy Spirit poured on our horns. When we do butt heads, we don't really hurt each other. We glance off. We realize it's a glancing blow. It's not that big of a deal. What is important is that joy and peace in believing, we abound in hope. We've entrusted our life to the Lord, and now we can afford, like Abraham, to give others first choice. Let them go first. Let them have the best. We'll take the back seat. We'll take the humble road because we trust that's where we're really going to find our life. Because it's royalty that seeks out poverty, not the other way around. Where you're really going to find your life is giving it away. And I believe what a difference that will be, and what a love that will flourish here, and what an example that will be to others. You know, and there's no greater witness to the world than when Christians learn how to love each other. That's the biggest challenge. Well, we can put on some tremendous outreaches. We can go out there and we can put on a great show. But what are they going to find when they come here? What are they going to find? Are they going to see the joy? They're going to see the love? They're going to see the peace? You know, when we were just a young fellowship, I didn't know what to do as far as an outreach. I didn't want to be funky and do something hokey. And, you know, so we just prayed, Lord, what do you want us to do? And you know, the funny thing is, one of the greatest outreaches we ever had were the church picnics. Believe it or not. We just go and we, you know, we'd have some things for the kids to do and we just get together and everyone thought we were the sports church because we'd always, you know, throw the football and the basketball and all these sports things. And the wives were, you know, spending time and the kids were doing games and they would invite their family that didn't know the Lord. And they'd come and they'd see a bunch of Christians not really trying to win others, just being themselves and loving each other and enjoying each other's company. And it was infectious. And people would come back. I like that place. They're, you know, that those people really love each other. And that would be the comment you'd hear over the time. And most, we'd see more people coming after every picnic we had. And we were just having a picnic to fellowship, enjoy each other's company. We weren't even thinking of an outreach, but God used it. And I believe today that is the case. You know, we can put on these very slick advertised campaigns out there. And that's one thing, and certainly there's a venue for that to reach people with the gospel that might not hear. But one of the most powerful things we can do to reach out is right here in this room. You love each other as Christ has called you to love. And you'll be amazed at the influence that that will have on people when they see you loving each other, when they see your care. Who can tell what the Lord might do with that?